Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Exodus? And tonight we'll take chapters 7, 8, and 9. We've seen already in the first six chapters of the book of Exodus that the Lord has been dealing with Moses in a very, very strong way. When he was 40 years old, he was one who was probably filled with much self-confidence. And if the Lord had appeared to him at that time and had said, "I'm going to choose you, Moses, to deliver my people out of the land of Egypt," he would have said, "I'm ready, Lord, I can handle it, I'm your man, let's go." But he really wasn't ready. And he didn't have a sense of God's timing. Having a sense of God's timing is very important. He moved ahead of time, and he found that actually the Hebrew people were against him. He supposed that they would realize that because he was brought up in the, in the very palace of Pharaoh, being a Hebrew, adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, he supposed that they would realize that God had done that, and therefore he was to be their deliverer. But the people didn't understand that. And then when Moses slew the Egyptian, he found that not only did he have, you know, the Hebrews really against him, but in addition to that, he also had Pharaoh against him. And he fled to the land of Midian. And there he spent another 40 years. He spent 40 years being a nobody. So he was a somebody for the first 40 years, and then he was a nobody for the next 40 years. And just imagine, you know, what that would be to be tending sheep or whatever he was tending during all those years. There's an aloneness that I would assume he had during great portions of his day, where there's just the animals and there's the big sky, and there's a lot of time to think and realize how vast God is and how little we are. Just imagine what a long period, 40 years would be. Just suppose that the Lord appeared to you tonight and said, "I'm going to bring you over to the land of Midian, way over there in the Mideast, and I'm going to have you take care of sheep for the next 40 years. And there's going to be just kind of you and those sheep by and large, and you're going to have a lot of time to think." Now this is the year 1983, so that would be 93, 2003, 2013. Just look at the period of time that is involved there, and just imagine yourself 40 years older than you are now. But that was the way it went with Moses. And then we find that when the Lord did appear to Moses and say, "You are the one that's going to be the deliverer," then at this time, Moses says, "Lord, I can't handle it. I'm not the man. I'm unqualified. I'm unprepared," and so forth. And we see that he probably was very, very different than the way that he was 40 years before. Now, Moses was a good man. He was a man of compassion. But on the other hand, there was something that he probably lacked, which was a sense of God's timing. See, timing is very important as we seek the things of God, as we seek to move for God in any way that he wants us to, or in any type of a circumstance of our life. See, there's a timing that exists in sports, and we can understand that very, very easily. But we don't understand, you know, that there's also that same type of timing that is necessary in the spiritual life. For example, in a football game, you know, the quarterback goes back to pass. He throws a long pass, and then there has to be split-second timing, but maybe the wide receiver or somebody that's going to, you know, supposedly should catch the ball, he's got to be right at this particular place, you know, just with a split-second timing, and then boom, the wide receiver and the football connect, and there's yardage gained or there's a football that's made. But you see, if the wide receiver were there a second before or a second afterwards, then there would be problems in the football game. Now, but the same thing applies in our own lives. Sometimes we have a tendency to move ahead of God, which is not good, and sometimes we have a tendency to delay back too much, and the Lord wants us to move, and we don't. And we have to be really in communion with the Holy Spirit. We have to have that, you know, be very sensitive to the leading of God in our lives. And again, as we've said in Romans 8:14, it says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God." So we need to listen and be alert and be aware and have timing. So it was God's timing, even though Moses felt that he was unready. Now tonight's lesson that we have in these three chapters to me is very, very interesting. And it's going to concern the great conflict that exists between Moses and Pharaoh. And we're going to get into these plagues that hit Egypt tonight. And remember that if someone should ask you, well, why are you bothering to take time to study about these plagues that happened in Egypt, you know, thousands of years ago? The answer is contained, I feel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Before we start in Exodus, let's go there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. We've seen this before, but it's a verse that we need constantly to remember as we are studying the Old Testament. There are people that never achieve a maturity in their spiritual life due to the fact that they simply don't have the Old Testament down well enough and they don't understand its principles. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul the Apostle, writing under the anointing, spoke about these things that occurred in the Old Testament. And it says here in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happen unto them, the people of the Old Testament, for examples. And they are written for our admonition, those of us that are living in the New Testament. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. In other words, Jesus has already come in his first coming, and now during the church age, we await his second coming. That's the idea there. So as we study tonight the plagues that are going to touch Egypt, let's remember that underneath all this, there are lessons that the Lord has for us to learn. So with that being said, let's get underway now with Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. And it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. So he was saying, you know, Moses, you're going to be like a god. Whatever you say will actually come to pass. It's going to be something supernatural that only God could do. And Aaron, thy brother, shall be thy prophet. So he will be your mouthpiece. He will speak in your place like a prophet speaks in the place of God. So indeed, this is the way it's going to happen. Then verse 2 says, thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. Now, this is the way we're going to find things, where Aaron is going to be the spokesman, and yet here too is something that we kind of cringe at a little bit, because it wasn't God's perfect plan. I don't believe in God's perfect plan that he had a role for Aaron. He had a role for him, but it wasn't the role that Aaron was in. God wanted to use Moses, but Moses says, I can't handle it. And the Lord says, look, I will be with your mouth, and I'm going to teach you everything that you need to say. And Moses says, Lord, I can't handle it. And so he says, okay, I'll give you Aaron then to be the one that will speak for you. And so we do find Aaron, but I would say that Moses slipped into God's permissive will. Moses could have been in God's perfect will if he had said, yes, Lord, I'll do what you want. And even though I don't feel that I'm qualified, I know with your power, with your help, I can do it. But Moses didn't do that. He kind of said, Lord, I can't do it. And so the Lord allowed Aaron to come on the scene and do the speaking. And we see this here in verse 2. And then in verse 3, we have these words, and I, the Lord, will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Now, again, we might mention what we did last time with regard to this word harden. Some people say, well, now the Lord is not fair because here, you know, he hardens Pharaoh's heart and then there are more plagues and so forth. But as we mentioned last time, there are two Hebrew words for harden. And one of them is to sag, and it means strengthen Pharaoh's heart. So really what God does is this is the Hebrew word that's used here, the Lord strengthens his heart in a decision that Pharaoh has already made. And then there's another word, which is kabed, and this is used whenever it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So I believe 9 times it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, which means he strengthened him in a determination that he, Pharaoh, had already made. And then secondly, this caveat is used when it says Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Just to make it clear again to you on this, because there's a lot of misunderstanding with regard to this word harden. Let's suppose we have a situation where there's a little fellow, a little boy, let's say, you know, kind of just starting school, you know, maybe a first, second, third grader, something like that. And he wants some cookies, you know, and mama says, no, it's too close to your dinner time. You are not going to have any cookies at this time, and that's final. And then the little kid, you know, just roars back and he says, I don't like this place. I don't like this house at all. I'm going to leave. And he just, you know, and the mother looks at him, you know, just, you know, with that type. And she says, okay, fine, I'll open the door for you. You know, so he just stomps out into the backyard. You get the idea? So you see, he had made a decision that he, you know, was going to rebel. And mama says, okay, let me open the back door for you and you can just go out. So out he goes to the backyard and whatever he's going to do. But it's like this. Pharaoh makes his own decision and the Lord strengthens him in that evil decision that he has already made. Now that's the meaning there. So it's going to come up several times tonight and you might remember that from last time. So again, verse 3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. Now remember, as we see Egypt being hit by these plagues, or you might really say Pharaoh being hit by these plagues, remember that God is mercifully attempting, and he's going to be successful, in setting free his people that were in slavery. Furthermore, let's remember how evil the line of Pharaoh is, because a former Pharaoh was guilty of infanticide. Because remember, at the time of the birth of Moses, he commanded that all the little male children that were born were to die. He commanded the Hebrew midwives to commit this murder, and since they refused to do that, he gave an open edict to all the people that if they would ever see a newborn child, male child, Hebrew, they should kill that child. So we see that there is great evil. Now also, too, as we go through this night, to repeat what we've said before, Egypt is a type of the world. Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Now, in verse 5, it says, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke unto Pharaoh. It's interesting, you'd think that Aaron would be younger than Moses, but actually Aaron is older than Moses by 3 years. It's an interesting thing. You know, we sometimes use this term rather glibly without fully understanding what it means, but we say God is sovereign. That means God makes his own decisions. He does what he wants, and many times the decision that the Lord has made appears to be about a person before the individual is even born. Really, like with Moses, Moses didn't have anything to do with the fact that he was born at this particular time and he was put in this little ark and then he was found by Pharaoh's daughter and adopted. But God was obviously doing something, but Moses as a little infant had no say in that whatsoever. It was just the way that it was. God was the one that made the decision. And it's the same way also, there's another example that's kind of evident in Scripture in the Old Testament, and this is the choosing of David. Remember, King Saul had fallen out of favor with Almighty God, and so the prophet Samuel went to the sons of Jesse, and he was going to anoint one of them to be the king that would succeed Saul. So all these boys come by and Samuel looks one after another. No, not this one. No, not that one. No, no. And so they were all finished and they said, well, look at, don't you have any other around? They said, well, we got this little fella out here in the field, you know, a ruddy little fella. And so he comes in and it's David. That's the one. And then the anointing oil is poured upon David's head. So David, you know, at that age wouldn't have that much to do about it, but it was something that God determined that was going to be done. So when we say that God is sovereign, what we mean by that is he does as he wants to do. In other words, he is in charge, and he is answerable to no one. And he chose here Moses, and that's the way that it was. So Moses was the younger of the two. And then it says in verse 8, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you," in other words, let me see a miracle, "then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent." It's interesting there. He says, you know, show a miracle. That reminds me of this situation in Matthew chapter 12, where some of the people were saying to Jesus, you know, show us a sign from heaven. And actually their hearts were very hard because Jesus had been doing miracles all over the place. But they were saying, show us a sign from heaven. Let's see the sun go around in circles or something like that. And then Jesus replied, there's only going to be one miracle that you're going to see. And that's going to be the, you know, the sign of the prophet Jonah, that as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then there came the resurrection. So you see, the great sign, the greatest of all signs that you might say were worked by Jesus in his public ministry was the resurrection. That's the proof of proofs that he was who he said he was. But at any rate, they said, you know, show us a miracle, show us a sign. And here Pharaoh, probably in a very haughty way, well, here, show me what you can do. Let me see a miracle. So the Lord tells him what to do. And he says, cast your rod, take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. So we have seen this happen back there on Mount Sinai in that area in a preceding chapter. Now, verse 11 is kind of interesting, and it says, Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So he called the wise men his wise men and the sorcerers. Now these would be people that would be very much involved with witchcraft and so forth. And it says, Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Very, very interesting. Very interesting. So you see that the one thing that kind of strikes my mind here is that we need to remember that just because there's the miraculous or an appearance, you might say, of the miraculous, that doesn't automatically mean that it's of God. It doesn't always mean that way. And there are people today that are caught in the occult or you might say in one of the cultish religions because they will see miracles. There are groups of people where there will be healings or pseudo-healings, but they don't know the Lord. Satan would allow this or perpetrate these healings or these pseudo-healings because he wants to keep people locked into a system where they do not know the Lord. So just because there's the miraculous, don't always feel it has to be of God. The main question that should be asked is the name of Jesus uplifted? Is the name of Jesus glorified through all this? Is there an adherence to the Word of God? So there was the miraculous. Probably that's the reason why back in verse 9, Pharaoh said, show a miracle. You know, because he was used to seeing the miraculous, and that's what gave these fellows some of their status. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul, writing to Timothy, mentions the names of two of these men, and the names that are given are Jannes and Jambres. So we know their names from the New Testament, at least two of them. Now, the interesting thing is here that there was a power play that took place, and even though there was one serpent that Moses had, his rod became a serpent, it's interesting, it says in verse 12, For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents, which is plural, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So there was a power play, you might say, between the forces of God the Holy Spirit and demonic forces, and of course, God the Holy Spirit's power prevailed. It's interesting, when I see that word swallowed up, it's like there's an evil thing. These are the rods that became serpents of the of Pharaoh's men, and it says, but Aaron's rods swallowed up their rods. That reminds me of a verse that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, And it says something to the effect, "Oh, death, where is thy sting?" Let's go to that. Let me read that correctly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it uses that term, swallowed up. Yeah, here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 54. And it says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" So here it says, death is swallowed up in victory. The one thing that Satan held over mankind until the coming of Jesus, the greatest fear that man had really was of dying. What will happen after death? But you see, death is swallowed up in victory because of Jesus Christ. Now here there's kind of a prefigurement of that by the fact that the power of the Lord is greater than the power of Satan. So that to me is interesting. So if Pharaoh's heart was right, at this point he would have said as follows, "Okay, now these are my boys, these are the best in the land, but I see that their power is nothing in comparison to the power of the God of the Hebrews. Therefore, with grace, I will yield and I will now worship not the gods that I used to, but I'm going to worship the God of the Hebrews because that God is more powerful." All right, but he didn't. We read in verse 13, and it says, "And he," refers to the Lord, "hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." So he was just stiff in his stubbornness, you might say. So Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The Lord strengthened Pharaoh in that evil decision that he had already made. So that was kind of a private thing. So at this point, we move now to the plagues. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand." Now, one thing to note here in verse 15, it says, "He goeth out unto the water." Now, this wasn't for him to bathe in or something like that. When he, as Pharaoh, goes out to the water, this is really to worship, because in the pagan lands of those days, they had many gods, and one of the great gods that the Egyptians had was the god of the Nile River. So he would go out and he would pray there, and then according to the beliefs and superstitions that they had, the more prayers that would be given to the god of the Nile, the more the Nile River would rise, would overflow its banks, would go further and further, and therefore there would be more lush vegetation and harvest in the months to come. So the greater that the Nile, you know, overflowed its banks, the better off things would be. So therefore, he was going out really to pray to the God of the Nile. So we need to understand that in verse 15. Then verse 16, it says, "And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews." Okay, not your gods, but "the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldst not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know," you're going to know, "in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." There it is. "And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river." I can imagine who wants to drink blood. So, it says in verse 19, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying to Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon the rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." So now this is a mighty miracle, and it's the first plague. and the fish that were in the river died. Imagine what it would do to the economy. So the fish in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. So there it is. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He wouldn't budge. He was stiff. He was stubborn. And this is the result. Now, verse 22, it says, interesting here, it says, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. So even with this mighty plague here, where the water is turned to blood, it still doesn't move Pharaoh's hard heart, his stubborn heart. Now, some may wonder, well, now, if the waters were already turned to blood, how did it happen in verse 22 where it says, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments? Well, now, what I would assume there is that in the land of Goshen, we're going to see later on that there's a distinction that the Lord makes between the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and so therefore I would assume that there was good water there, so therefore they went over to the land of Goshen and they were able to do something. I don't think they were able to do very much, but at least there was water there, and that's probably where they were able to do this that's referred to in verse 22. So again it says, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. So that's my guess as to how that would be understood. Then it says, and Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither did he set his heart to this also. And all the Egyptians digged round about the river for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled after the Lord had smitten the river. So apparently this plague lasted for 7 days, and when they were thirsty and they had to get water, they did something that you and I might, that we might do sometime when we're out camping. You know, you're by a stream or a river, and then you start digging beside the river, a little hole there, and then little by little you notice that, hey, the hole that I dug beside the river is now filled with water. Somehow it seeped through. So as they did that, apparently they were able to get water to drink during that 7 day period. Now, Pharaoh's heart is still hardened. And it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. And the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber. Going to climb into bed at night and you pull back the sheets and there's frogs underneath the sheets. And upon thy bed and into the house of thy servants and upon thy people and into thine ovens. You open the oven to get a loaf of bread out and there's a frog jumps out from the oven and so forth. So and into thine ovens and into thy kneading troughs. And the frog shall come up both on thee and upon thy people and upon all thy servants. It's interesting that frogs are used here. Frogs are used many times as a symbol of evil. For example, if you would go into any of the occult stores or the occult shops that are around in various places, you'll find that the frog plays kind of a big part. I don't totally understand it. It's interesting. Let me show you something that's one of the instances in Scripture. Like, go to Revelation chapter 16 for a moment. In the tribulation period, there's a mention of frogs, and let's see, it's in Revelation chapter 16, and look at verse 13. Now, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13, we're looking now to the future, into the tribulation period. But John says here, he says, and I saw three unclean spirits, so we know we're dealing with demonic spirits. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that'd be Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that'd be the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. But it's interesting that the term frog is used. So sometimes the frog is used as a symbol of an evil spirit. So let's read verse 5 now. So back to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 5. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. So they just began kind of crawling away from the river in tremendous multitudes. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. So it wasn't a few of them, but it says covered the land of Egypt. Some of you may have been in an area of the world, someplace where there has been some type of a plague, rather, like this. One man was telling me not too long ago that he was in eastern Oregon, and he said there was a terrible plague that they had one time that he saw of crickets, and they just seemed like just to cover the land, and you drive down the highway, and they seemed to be 2 inches thick, and it would just be like trying to drive a car on oil. And the farmers were having a terrible time with them, and so they began to put kerosene oil in ditches around their homes and whatever. But even then, it didn't stop them. It was just almost innumerable. So whenever we have these plagues, they can be pretty bad. So let's read verse 6 again. So we're Exodus 8, 6, and it says, "And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frog came up and covered the land of Egypt." Now verse 7, watch this. It says, "And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt." Stupid fellows, what are they doing? Whose side are they on? I mean, you know, Moses sees to it that these frogs, you know, just cover the land, which is a very loathsome sort of a thing. And they say, well, now, hey, we can do this too, you know. So they start bringing the frogs up on the land. And it just seems to me that they're not too bright at this point. You know, we don't want to give Satan too much credit. Sometimes, you see, he will, you know, just not move in a logical way at all. And so here they just made matters worse in their own land, the land of Egypt. Look at it again, verse 7. So it says, "And the Egyptians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt." So they had many to begin with, you know, probably innumerable, and then they just made matters worse. So then it says, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people." And so he gives in, and he says, "And I will let the people go, that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord." So there he gives his word. "And Moses said unto Pharaoh, command me, when shall I entreat for thee, and for thy servants, and for thy people, to destroy the frogs from thee and thy houses, that they may remain in the river only?" So he, this would be Pharaoh, said, tomorrow. Okay, let's have this stop tomorrow. And he said, "Be it," Moses said, "be it according to thy word, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. And the frog shall depart from thee and from thy houses, and from thy servants and from thy people. They shall remain in the river only." Verse 12 is interesting. We miss this in the English, but in the Hebrew it's a little bit of a stronger picture. It says in verse 12, "And Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh," and then it says, "And Moses cried unto the Lord because of the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh." Now in the Hebrew, it's not so much cried, but it's a stronger word than cried. He really strongly implored the Lord, "Lord, you've got to turn this thing off tomorrow. Not only is my reputation at stake, Lord, but your reputation is at stake too." And so he was really pushing this thing pretty hard, because in a certain sense, he was on his own when he was doing this negotiating with Pharaoh. I mean, I don't think that Moses got out of the Lord's will, but at least it was supposed to be tomorrow, not the day after that. So he had to make sure the Lord heard him. So he really laid it on there in verse 12. Then it says, "And the Lord did according to the word of Moses." Well, praise God, you know, he did it. "So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the villages, and out of the fields. And they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank." Can you imagine? He says, now, so watch this, the heart of Pharaoh, though. It says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite," in other words, that this plague had ceased, "he hardened his heart." Now, this time it says he hardened his heart. "So he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." So there it is. See, Jesus said, didn't Jesus say in the New Testament that Satan, you know, is a liar and he's the father of lies? And here we see Pharaoh giving his word, and his word means nothing. See, in our Bible, in the Old Testament, the Lord says, "My word is above my name. My word is above my name." Wouldn't it be neat if people could speak the truth, and then there wouldn't be need for all these contracts with the fine print and the paragraph A and paragraph B and paragraph C and so forth, you know, to try to really lock things down in writing. But Pharaoh's word meant nothing. He just And when he saw there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. In other words, the Lord predicted that he would do this. We're going to find out that that Pharaoh is a very stubborn fellow, to put it mildly. Have any of you ever run across someone who's very, very stubborn? I mean, I don't mean stubborn in just a little bit, but I mean really, really stubborn. Have you ever run across somebody that's so hopelessly stubborn? I mean, it's very, very difficult to deal with them. They're like a block of granite. They just don't move. Well, Pharaoh is kind of an example of that. In fact, there's a word about stubbornness in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want to show you that for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and it's verse 23. Here's something that speaks of stubbornness that was really in the heart of Pharaoh. And here in 1 Samuel 15, 23, it says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." So there it is. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So therefore, if somebody is, you know, really rebellious, and you can look at that person, and let's say there's a wife that is really, really rebellious towards her husband, you know, he could look at her and say, you know, you're a witch. And there's a sense that that would be true, because it says here, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and then stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." So Pharaoh is a good example of stubbornness. Then, what do we have? Now we have round three. So we come to round three. By the way, as we go through these plagues, there's going to be 10 of them. I think most of you are aware of that. And if you want to try to remember, what they are, they can be divided up into three sections of three plus the final big one. This helps me a little bit. But the first three would be loathsome plagues, and this would be the blood or the water turning to blood. And then secondly, it would be the frogs, and thirdly, it's going to be lice. So these would be very loathsome. Then the second three are very painful plagues, and this would be stinging flies, and then the plague on the cattle, and then boils. And then the final three would be appalling plagues. Now, appalling, you know, just like yours, you know, it takes your breath away when you look at the horror of a certain thing. So the three that are appalling would be the hail, and the locusts, and the darkness that fell upon the land of Egypt. And last of all, the final one, the tenth one, is the overwhelming plague, would be the death of the firstborn. And that's the most famous. But it's interesting. One other thing that I might mention to you here. As we read this, remember that there's something that's going on the surface as we go over this. And there's something that's also going on underneath the surface. See, on the surface, it looks like, you know, the Lord is dealing with Pharaoh. Okay, now that's true. But you see, underneath the surface, what God is doing, he's knocking down the false gods of the Egyptians. See, it's really a power play into whose God is stronger. Is the God of the Hebrews stronger, or the gods that the Egyptians have trusted in? So like we mentioned with regard to frogs and with regard to the Nile River, these are gods of the Egyptians. Also, too, even like that, one of the plagues that we get, one of these appalling plagues, is darkness. And this darkness is going to be so terrible, you can almost feel it, the scripture says. Well, the greatest of all the Egyptian gods was the sun god, Re, spelled R-E. And so therefore, when it wasn't so much that there was darkness over the land and the people were stumbling around, not being able to find their way, see, that's what's occurring on the surface. But beneath it is that the supreme God that they were trusting in, the sun god, this god has been, you know, snuffed out, and there's darkness upon the land. See, so that's the meaning underneath this. It's strange, but when people don't have knowledge of the one true God nor of his word, and then they go their willful ways towards sin, Satan comes in, and there are false evil gods that are usually put up. And when Christians come, there has to be some type of a contest. This usually takes place. A contest will take place as to who is greater, Jesus, the God of the Christians, or the false gods of the people that are living in superstition, whatever. For those of you that have read this book, Like a Mighty Wind by Mel Torrie, remember that they were all baptized with the Holy Spirit there in one of these islands of Indonesia. And then when they were filled with the Spirit of God and they had this power, the Lord sent them out, even when the rains were very, very heavy, and they would come to a village, and then the first thing that would happen would be this. Whose God is stronger? So there would be a conflict between the witch doctor of the particular village where they were and the God of the Christians, Jesus. And praise the Lord, Jesus always won. But when the villagers would see that the God of the Christians is stronger, then those whose hearts are right, they will yield themselves to Jesus Christ. If they love the sin, if they love the evil, then they won't change. But if their hearts are open, then they see the light. So we might keep these things in mind. Now, we go now to verse 16, so Exodus chapter 8 and verse 16, and it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." Boy, doesn't that sound inviting? "That it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and smote the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt." Can you imagine how much dust there is around? Let's suppose that there's somebody in this place that is not a perfect housekeeper. Does anybody qualify? Somebody comes over to your house, and they take the index finger, the right hand, and they come to a top of a dresser or something like that, and then you just, you know, gathered across, and then, ha-ha, dust, you know, there we are. How much dust, how many particles of dust do you think would be on the tip of your index finger? Would it be 1,000, 10,000, 1,000,000 particles of dust? I don't know, but I mean, there's a lot of dust there, and there certainly was a lot of dust in the land of Egypt. So here it says, in the end of verse 17, "And all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt." Can you imagine what a plague that would be? Crawling up into your hair and everything else. And it says, and this verse 18 is interesting, and it says, "And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice." Stupid fellows, they tried again. It says, "But they could not." See, there was this, they couldn't go beyond a certain sphere. "But they could not. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians, when they saw that they couldn't duplicate at all in any way what Moses was doing, then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God." You know, they said, in other words, in our language, they said, "We throw in the towel." You know, we give up. I mean, you know, we're dealing with something more than what we can handle. But what happened, it says, "And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." We don't ever want to give Satan too much credit. Be careful that we don't do that. Satan goes about as a roaring lion. One verse that's interesting to me, talking about the things that will come in the tribulation period. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for a moment in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, take a look, please, at verse 9. It talks about the Antichrist coming, and he's going to be endowed with power from Satan, just as Jannes and Jambres were, only probably even in a greater way. But it's interesting the way that Paul, under the anointing, phrases this particular verse. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "Even him," that's the Antichrist, "whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs," and then it says, "and lying wonders." Lying wonders. What does that mean? I don't totally understand it, but Satan's power is limited. It's not an absolute power such as God has and such as the Holy Spirit uses in his ministry oftentimes. Okay, so then we move on and we come to the fourth plague. And it says in verse 20, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water." So Pharaoh's not giving up. So he's still going to worship, you know, the God of the Nile, even though You know, the Nile had been turned to blood to show that it was, you know, under the authority of Almighty God. And the Lord says, "And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee." Now, the flies here are not the flies that we would know of, you know, that kind of fly around the room, and they don't bother us really that much. These would be more gadflies that like to bite, and they're worse than mosquitoes. I mean, there's no way you would want those around. So that's the type of flies that really sting. So it says, I will send swarms of flies upon thee and upon thy servants and upon thy people into thy houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And then here's something that's interesting. Verse 22, it's very explicit here. It says, And I will set apart in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. It says, And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. One thing that I like to notice here, it seems to me kind of a proof, really, of the pre-tribulation rapture in kind of an indirect fashion. See, Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Granted, but you see, what we suffer as we witness for Jesus Christ and try to live lives of righteousness comes at us, you know, really from the hands of Satan. But in times when God moves against the earth, he doesn't move indiscriminately against the righteous and the unrighteous, between his own people and the pagans. You see, now here there's a distinction between the unbelievers of Egypt and his own people that were in the land of Goshen. It's the same way, you know, back there at the time of Lot. Remember we had that in Genesis? And the angel, I think it was in Genesis chapter 19, I believe it was in chapter 19, and he told Lot, he says, "Look, Lot," he says, "haste thee, escape there." In other words, get out of town fast, because I can't do anything until you, a righteous man, are out of town. And so there is a distinction that the Lord makes when he does something, and we know that the tribulation period is the wrath of the Lamb, which refers to Jesus, upon a world that is rejecting him. One verse. See, we have lots of trials, and we have to remember that God is ultimately in charge, and he can protect us. Go to Psalm 91 for a moment, will you? That beautiful psalm that means so much to me. I love it very much. But in the middle of the Old Testament, we have Psalm 91, and a verse that I like. Starting with verse 5, so Psalm 91 and verse 5. And it says, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day." Thou, that is you, the one that's trusting in the Lord. "Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near thee." And I think we need to remember that the Lord sees who are his own and who are those that are trusting in him. And we need to put our trust in the Lord and realize that although everybody around us may be having a super, super catastrophe, the Lord can protect us from that. And he will as we look towards him. So we go to verse 25, so Exodus 8:25, and it says, "And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron." Now this was after the plague of these gadflies that stung. "And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God." And then he adds three words, "In the land." See, so he was kind of giving up, and yet he wouldn't give up. He was kind of hanging on to something a little bit here. So try it again, verse 25, "And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." Well, now that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. They were supposed to get out of the land, and they were supposed to go 3 days into the wilderness. So he says, "Okay, I'll let you do it, but you have to do it here in the land of Egypt." So Moses said, "It is not proper so to do, For we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? See, now what was meant by that, the abomination of the Egyptians, means that the Egyptians, of course, like many other of these pagan people, they were looking upon these animals as gods, and so therefore the very animals that the Hebrews would be sacrificing would be their gods, and they would go berserk under those circumstances, and they would begin to stone them and have a riot. So Moses says, look, we're going to do something that your people are not going to like at all. We had better be out of the land when we do it. And then he says in verse 27, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. All right, now what's Pharaoh's response? It says, and Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. So he concedes, so he gives in. And then he says, only ye shall not go very far away. So he puts another, so he says, okay, he says, I'll let you leave the land, but I don't want you to go a full 3 days' journey, you know, just kind of, you know, get on the other side of the border, that sort of a thing. And then he says, entreat for me. And Moses said, behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Just one more comment before we go on there. We have to be careful about this point. Now remember, we started out tonight's teaching with 1 Corinthians 10:11, saying that all these things are given to us for our example. Now one of the things that's involved here is that sometimes when the devil, and remember Pharaoh is a type of Satan, when Satan sees that he's lost with us in a certain area, like you say, well, I am going to accept the Lord. I'm going to do it. You know, and there's nothing that he can do about it because we do have free will. We can accept or we can reject Jesus Christ. Okay, then what he tries to do is have you compromise in the fullness of your walk. Now, in addition to these two things that we, the two compromises that we've had here, he said first, now, okay, sacrifice, but stay in Egypt. Do it in Egypt. And then he says, Moses says, no, then he says, okay, but don't go too far away. Don't go a full 3 days' journey. A little bit later, I believe it's in chapter 10, we won't get to that tonight, but he makes another compromise. He says, okay, he says, you can go out of the land and you go a full 3 days' journey, but don't take your children with you. I mean, it'd be kind of rough out there in the wilderness, and leave them, leave your children here in Egypt, which was another form of compromise. Now, let's look at that from a Christian point of view as far as the example that the Lord is trying to teach us here. It would seem to me that this is what is underlying. Now, here, Satan would be really saying, in effect, you know, say to the Christian, be a Christian if you want to be one. Okay, be a Christian if you will, but not a narrow one. In other words, stay in Egypt. See? Stay in the world. You know, you've got to live and whatever, but the Scripture teaches that although we are in the world, we are not to be of the world 7 days a week. See, but some people will say, oh yes, I'll accept the Lord, and so therefore they do certain things on Sunday, but it doesn't carry through the other days of the week. And there are many Christians like this. In fact, I think probably all of us at one time or another have heard somebody kind of, you know, say to us, well, I can't see there's any big deal in becoming a Christian. This guy that works down the row from me, he's a Christian, but he does everything everybody else does, and he talks like everybody else talks. You know, what's the big deal? Although, you know, this man down the row maybe goes to church on Sunday. See, so Satan will try to block you from going to the fullness of what the Lord would have for you. So he says, stay in Egypt, stay in the world. Now, as far as the second thing that we have here in verse 28, when he says, don't go very far away, see, now, the idea behind this would be, he would be saying, really, to you and to me, don't be too unworldly. In other words, don't be too unworldly. Don't carry this religion bit too far. You see, it's okay if you want to be a Christian, but don't get to the point where you're going to be called one of these Jesus freaks or something. Don't be one of those that's always, you know, don't go off the deep end. Anybody have any relatives, you know, like that, where they, you know, they say, you know, what is the matter with you? You used to be so sane, and we used to get along with you so well, and now, you know, all you think about is this Jesus, and, you know, what's the matter? you've gone too far, you've gone off the deep end. You know, that ever happened to anybody? Am I the only one this has ever happened to? But anyway, you see, that's what he wants. He says, don't go very far away. And then the other one, this is very subtle too. I know what I'm talking about here too, I feel, because I was a public high school counselor for 20 years and I dealt with a lot of parents. And when it comes to children, sometimes parents cannot want, quote, quote, the best for themselves. And as they say, well, I'll be a good Christian and so forth, but I want the best of all this world's goods and all the prestige that the world has to offer for my children. I want the best for them. And you got to be careful of this. You got to be careful of this. It's a very tricky thing. You know, it's because it's under the guise of altruism. I want to have the best for my children. But you see, your best as you see it may not be God's best. Let's give kind of an exaggerated example. There's a young boy comes into his mom and dad one evening. So the fellow's a senior in high school. He's ready to graduate, and he comes into Mama and Daddy, and he says, Mama and Daddy, he says, I got news for you. I am not going to Harvard. And so they, you know, what do you mean you're not going to Harvard? You know, we've scrimped and we've saved for years so that you'd have all the money to go to Harvard. And he says, I just feel that God is calling me to the mission field, and there's a group that's around. They're very genuine Christians. They want to witness overseas for Jesus Christ, and I feel a call of God in my life to go there with them. I've prayed about it. I feel this is what God wants for me. And what's the parents' reactions? Boom! You know, well, there's no status in this, and what happens if, you know, how are you going to make your living, and who's going to feed you, and what's going to happen? You see, they are looking in a worldly way, you know, at their own children. So these are three examples, and let's learn to seek the best that God has to offer us and not use the natural mind so much. Okay, now we move on. So we're at verse 30. So in verse 30 it says, and Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies, these terrible gadflies, from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. Did this do it? It did not. Remember, Pharaoh was stubborn. And it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, at this time also neither would he let the people go. All right, so what do we have? We have round five. The bell rings, and well, we have round five. Now, one thing to remember, see, now, is the Lord getting all upset and all uptight about this and the fact that, you know, Pharaoh won't give in, he won't give in, he won't give in? Is the Lord all nervous and frustrated over this? In no way. You see, because actually, this is working out to the praise and to the honor and the glory of the Lord, because what he did here is going to be something that will be marveled not only in that day and age. Many, many peoples heard what God did for his own people, the Hebrews, and also through all generations, his mighty works have been shown. So the Lord says, okay, you want to give up? Well, let's go another round. And his name is exalted thereby. So I don't think the Lord was uptight about this, although, again, he honestly wanted the salvation of Pharaoh and of his people. There's no way that the Lord wants to see anyone perish. So we have here, in 9:1, then the Lord said unto Pharaoh, unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still, and there have been four plagues already, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous plague. I don't know, something like maybe hoof and mouth or something that's just terribly contagious and really works disaster with their livestock. And the Lord, here it is again, and the Lord shall separate between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the next day, and all the cattle in Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, he couldn't believe this, he couldn't believe the report. It says, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So he, just look at the economy. You know, when I told you before we started the teaching on the book of Exodus, that Egypt was at its heyday with the at the time that the Israelites were slaves, but once they left, you know, that Egypt never did really reach that peak of glory again. We can see some reasons why, because their economy is just being shattered with all their animals dead and so forth. So it says in verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with ulcers upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt." One of the things that we're going to do after we finish these 10 plagues, I might point out how there is going to be some of these things very soon that's going to happen to people that you know, because it's going to be during the tribulation period. And the Lord is going to repeat some of these plagues during the tribulation period, only by and large it's going to be worse than what happened here in Egypt. And we'll get this from Revelation. I won't do it now, but we'll do it later. So anyway, boils breaking forth with ulcers upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Now remember, these are not acts so much of God's judgment, but it's really they're acts of God's mercy in attempting to bring people at least the hard way to a knowledge of Him. They won't come the easy way. Now, verse 10 says, "And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven. And it became a boil breaking forth with ulcers upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Pharaoh because of the boils." I guess they were hurting, so they just, you know, were, you know, rolling around. "And the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians." Did that do it? It did not. It says, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had spoken unto Moses." One thing that we might stress here now, we've said that Pharaoh is a type of Satan. Now that means, since we see the stubbornness of Pharaoh, and he doesn't want to let the people go, that means he would like to have hold of you if he could. He would like to put you back in that place where you were 10 years ago, or whatever the time may be when you weren't walking with the Lord. And he wants to, he doesn't say, "Well, I guess that Mary or John or somebody has gone to the Lord. I'm going to give up on them." Oh, no, no. He has that same stubbornness that Pharaoh did, and he wants you back. And he'll do anything that he can to find some weakness in your armor, some weakness in your character, or some circumstance to try to draw you back, just like we find here Pharaoh not wanting to let the people go. So this time, the seventh plague, and it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him." Well, by the way, too, one little point that we might mention. Sometimes people wonder, how long actually did it take for all these plagues to transpire? And scriptural scholars, fundamental scriptural scholars, will say that it probably was about 1 year. It took a full year for all these things to take place. Now, you see, we're reading these things off pretty fast, but as they actually were happening, there were some gaps of time, you know, where Pharaoh was kind of wondering, well, what am I going to do? Am I going to keep my word? Am I going to go back on my word? And so forth. Just like if someone here could remember World War II, so let's say you're involved in World War II, and some little kid who doesn't know anything about World War II says, "Well, what was it like?" And you say, "Well, there was this attack on Pearl Harbor, and then there was the Battle of Guadalcanal, and then there was, you know, Iwo Jima, and then MacArthur went into the Philippines, and there was the atomic explosion, and the Japanese surrendered." Well, it sounds like it took about 1 month, but actually it was a four-year period, and you're just quickly recounting these things. Well, it's the same way here. So imagine these taking place over a period of time that would be approximately 1 year. So, again, verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." Scriptural scholars say that at this point, Pharaoh really came into judgment. He had had enough opportunities, and now the Lord began really to move hard upon him because of his hardness of heart. Then verse 15, he says, "For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Could you ever imagine the Bible without these chapters that we're reading now? See, we have an inbuilt confidence in our God over the forces of evil because of what the Lord did at this time. It's very, very true. I feel good because these are in the Bible, because, you know, the Lord is my God and He is the one that I want to serve, and I'm a winner because my God is a winner. And it's very apparent to anyone who wants to read the Word. And then we continue in verse 17. It says, "As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle, and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die." See, one of the merciful things is that the Lord gives warning that it's going to happen. See, some people say, "Well, I'm so afraid to read the book of Revelation." It's actually a warning that God gives to the world of the things that will come to those who reject Jesus Christ. So it's the same thing again. The Lord warns before He strikes. So they had an opportunity to do this. By the way, you may wonder here, it says in verse 19, it says, "Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field." And you might say, "Well, now, wait a minute. Where did the cattle come from?" Because back in verse 6, it says, "And the Lord did that thing on the next day, and all the cattle of Egypt died." Well, I don't know for sure the answer to that. One would be, you just wouldn't take the "all" of verse 6 literally, where it says all the cattle of Egypt died. You just wouldn't take that literally. That'd be one answer. Another thing might be, since we are dealing with a period of time, that they may have bought cattle from neighbors that were across the border, as it were. Another possibility might be that since the Lord is making a distinction between the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and remember back in Genesis, those of you that were here when we had the book of Genesis, remember that when Jacob came down with his sons to Joseph, Pharaoh gave them a job of taking care of the cattle of Pharaoh. And this apparently would be in the land of Goshen. So it could be that because there were cattle that were in the land of Goshen, they were not stricken. And therefore, when they lost their own, they took these cattle out of the land of Goshen back to where they were. So that might be an explanation also, in as far as the as far as understanding the situation here. So again, verse 19, "So send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses." Now that I think is interesting, because the thing that we notice here, it says, "He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh." Of Pharaoh. See, so that means that all the Egyptian people were beginning to catch on to what was happening, that there was somebody that was stronger than the gods that they had worshipped in the past. So they put two and two together and they said, "Hey, you know, you guys, it might be a good idea if we would do as the Lord warned and bring our cattle inside, because there's going to be something pretty bad that's going to happen." So the Lord is good that way. One thing that we might do here, too, to show the goodness of the Lord, move ahead about a page or two and look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, a page or two ahead. Now, this scene here in Exodus 12, 38 is where the Israelites are actually leaving the land of Egypt, and it says, "And a mixed multitude went up," that is up to Canaan land, "also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle." So when it talks about a mixed multitude here, apparently there were a lot of Egyptians that said, "Look it, you know, we're living here in Egypt, but we realize, we see the truth as it obviously is. Your God is greater. The God of Hebrews is the supreme God. Will you let us go with you to Canaan land?" And the Israelites and Moses allowed them. because it says a mixed multitude went up. So these would be the foreigners that we read about in other parts of the Old Testament. So that is the goodness of the Lord. So he had nothing against the Egyptians, and those that wanted to go apparently left. So we move on to verse 21, and it says, "And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt upon man and upon beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. And the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along the ground." Imagine that. "And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that were in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field." Now watch this. "And broke every tree of the field." Imagine the force of that. "Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail." Imagine that. See, now, one of the things that we could think about, it kind of comes to my mind, during the tribulation period, when true believers in the Lord will already be gone, when the church will have been already raptured, during the tribulation period, there will be hail upon the earth, and it actually tells us in the book of Revelation that it's going to weigh, well, I guess in our pounds and so forth, it would be something like 200-pound blocks of hail are going to come down, smashing to the earth. How'd you like to be sitting in your kitchen and then just boom, 200 pounds comes in, just, you know, just totally wrecking everything. Just imagine that. Now, is this going to be from a natural cause, or will it be supernatural? I don't know. It's interesting, after World War II, when the atom bomb was invented, and then they began testing. Remember they began testing, where was it, along the Bikini Islands there after World War II, back in the 40s? And then when they went into this area, after the radioactivity had mitigated somewhat, they found that there were dents in these huge battleships. They found that the armor plating that was, you know, very, very heavy was actually dented. And then as the scientists examined it, they found that because of the atomic explosions, that hail had apparently caused that and just put dents in the armor plating of these battleships. So whether it's going to be natural or supernatural, I don't know, but this thing I do know, it will happen. So then verse 27, it says, "And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said unto them, I have sinned this time." So Pharaoh says, "I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." Do you think he's sincere? I think not. We're going to find that out. See, people sometimes have a kind of a phony repentance. It's not really a deep thing. For example, if we would go over to the penitentiary and talk with some of the inmates there, you'd find a lot of them that would say, "Oh, are you sorry that you killed this guy?" "Oh, yes, yes, I'm terribly sorry that I killed this man," or whatever. Well, is there really a godly sorrow there? Probably not. As you know, with many of them anyway, they're just sorry that they got caught. Yeah, but it's not a genuine sorrow. So here's Pharaoh. He says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I've sinned." He says, "The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked." So he says, "Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." And Moses said unto him, "As soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and the thunder shall cease, and there shall neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord's." But Moses is kind of, he knows what's in Pharaoh's heart, and he says, "But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not yet fear the Lord God." And the flax and the barley were smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. Now watch what happens. So it says, "And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Now, if we're to get something out of this, one of the things I think we should remember is this. We talk about honest evaluations. It probably wouldn't be too unwise for all of us, you and me, sometime to just think down and just say, well, now, I'm walking with the Lord now, but Satan is like Pharaoh. He doesn't want to give me up. He wants to get me back again to where I was before or worse. If he were to attack me because he stubbornly wants me back, he will not give me to the Lord, where is a weak point in my armor? Where would he attack me? And sometimes, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, we say, well, I have no problem in this area, I have no problem in this area, but I do know I have a problem in another area. And so what we do is we say, Lord, I need help in this area, and I never want Satan to get into this particular, you know, spot of my armor or whatever it is, because he wants you back. He wants you back. One of the saddest things that has happened to me, I guess it would be probably the saddest thing that has happened to me, I've had the baptism of the Holy Spirit now for 12 or 13 years, but one of the saddest things that I could say that has happened, so much has been glorious and wonderful, and I just praise God for it, but one of the saddest things is that some of those who came, you know, to the Lord strongly through the baptism in the Holy Spirit at the time that I did, they've got all excited and they were all on fire, but somewhere along the line, something happened where they really cooled off, and they're kind of walking like they did before, not much differently than other people. And you know, there's kind of the worldliness of other people in their lives. What went wrong? I don't know. But this much I do know, Satan didn't want to give them up. And so therefore, even though we may say, I'm walking with the Lord now, say, Lord, help me always to be strong, because there's somebody who wants to get me. But he's not going to, in Jesus' name. All right, so the lesson ends tonight with verse 35. And it says, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Amen. Let's stand, please. Now we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord. And if there's someone that doesn't know Jesus, if there's somebody that doesn't know Jesus, if you yield your heart to him through this prayer, you can be born again by the Spirit of God. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.